The reading from the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes 1, verses 6 through 18, and chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. You can follow along in your bulletin. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were ever over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the riddle of your wisdom. We pray that you might let the scales fall from our eyes and that we might behold the Creator of heaven and earth, maybe for the first time, maybe the first time in a long time. We believe you have the power to do that. Jesus, you were known as prophet, priest, and king, and you live, and through this word. So we ask you to do that right now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for the next several weeks, we're embarking on a quest. And the quest is centered around the question, what sort of meaning and satisfaction can we really expect from this life, in this world? And our guide for this quest is the writer of Ecclesiastes. And he's in a unique position to guide us. Number one, because of his ability, his skill, as we read through the letter, just his ability to think things out is clear. Also because of his position, whether King Solomon wrote this himself or whether it was a high official, we have someone that really had freedom to explore, freedom to consider many things in life. They could sort of decide what they wanted to look at and what they wanted to observe. And from that comes real experience. And we spent last week sort of getting ready for the trip, getting the map, thinking about the book a bit. I'd mentioned some trail markers, key words and phrases that help us understand this book that oftentimes has lots of different interpretations. Is it pessimism? Is it nihilism? Is it to be discounted? Is it just the musings of someone that's really, really low in their faith in God? Or is there something more for us? And I said we'd be making several stops along the way. We'd be making a stop at the search for pleasure, the search for work and achievement, the search for relationships, and the search for wisdom and knowledge. And that's our first stop this week. Having lived in Boston and Cambridge for over a decade, a place that tended to be known as an educational center in this country, really around the world, having had an opportunity to work with a ministry on Harvard's campus for 6 years, now moving to the D.C. area, which is a very educated area, just by stats and degrees and things that they suss out in surveys. Having those experiences, I've been able to be up close and observe the pursuit of knowledge in full throttle, and have seen the amazing gifts, the wealth of knowledge, the benefits of knowledge. I've also been a parent that has seen the benefits of your child in a school that's a good fit for them, with teachers that care and are gifted, and they begin to flourish. I also happen to have a job that involves study. Studying and thinking and reflecting, trying to gain knowledge. And even with all that, I have to deal with the words of the writer who says, I've acquired great wisdom, I've applied my heart, no one had more wisdom before me, greater wisdom, and I perceive that all of it is a striving after the wind. This pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, he's saying, is basically a dead end. Now, how in the world do we reconcile what we know and this? That it's a dead end. What could he possibly mean by that? How is wisdom and knowledge in the end just empty? Well, I think it relates to two things. It relates to your definition of wisdom and the confidence that you place in wisdom. And those are the two things that I want to look at. The definition of wisdom and the confidence in wisdom. Now, last week I mentioned one of the trail markers we have in this search are actually two phrases. One is, I found, or I find, and the other one is, I see. And I said those actually represent two approaches to knowing stuff or knowledge. One might be called a scientific approach to life, examining, observing. The other might be called an experiential approach to life, what I feel, what I experienced. And both of those can yield a lot of wisdom and knowledge. And he's not saying they're illegitimate, but he is saying that they're limited. They're limited. I was thinking, I'd mentioned a film last week, 13 Conversations About One Thing, and it really It is very much an Ecclesiastes film. I wonder if at some point they had read Ecclesiastes and the way it plays out. One of the characters is a physics professor, and he is someone that in the classroom is so firm with the laws and principles that he believes. No irreversibility, no contingencies, and yet his personal life is falling apart. His marriage has fallen apart. The woman that he was having an affair with has now left him. He's high in IQ. He's low in what Daniel Goleman would say is EQ, emotional intelligence. The wisdom of emotion, intelligence in relationships and how to relate to people. But we could also play the other side. It's not just the limits of IQ and logic. Limits of experience as well. There's actually another person in the film that portrays that. She basically has lived most of her life on an experience she had when she drowned and saw light. And that became a defining experience for her. But we also know the limits of that. How many times have you gone to the doctor? I've done this where I have this symptom I'm feeling. And in my little home doctor head, I go, it must be this. And I go there and the doctor said, actually, that has nothing to do with that. Completely diagnoses a totally different thing. My feeling was off. You know, if basically, and most of us lean toward one of those. And as you approach life and you begin to search for wisdom and you begin to search for knowledge, if that becomes where you're looking for answers and that becomes the hope, it won't be long before you feel duped or deceived or you fall into despair or just hit a brick wall. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've been trusting in one of those things and you came to a point where you just felt like, I don't know what to believe anymore. And I think those that are Christians will do it in when God acts outside of their theological system or brings an experience into their lives that doesn't make sense with what they believe for their entire lives. And there's this sort of place of despondency that people go into. The story of Job is an example of this. If you know the story, Job goes through terrible suffering, terrible hardship, and his wife and his close friends, they say they know why. You screwed up, Job. You must have screwed up in some way. That's why you're having these experiences. They not only overestimate their knowledge, they not only misapply their knowledge, they don't have room for things that are outside their box of knowledge. And so that they fail. They don't get it. In 1:15 we read, "What is crooked could not be made straight." And that's not what's immoral, it's what's inscrutable, what you can't understand. And I asked the question last week, and I'll phrase it a little bit differently this week. You know, as you search for meaning in your life and satisfaction, and every one of us in this room is doing that. Every one of us is. How do you expect the answers to come to you? How do you expect they're come? Through your thinking, through your pursuing, through your examining, through your observing, through an experience that maybe will happen in your life today or tomorrow. How do you expect it'll come? Now, you may say, listen, okay, I get your point, but what else do we have? I mean, isn't that the way human beings know? What else do we have beside our mind and observing and examining and experiencing? And the point isn't, again, they're illegitimate, but God never meant them to be the whole thing. He never meant those two things to be the way, the only way that we would understand knowledge. And this gets us into God's definition. There's two things I would say the Bible says about wisdom. First of all, it says this, that wisdom comes to us much more in storybook form than it does as a lab result or an isolated experience. It comes to us much more in storybook form than it does like a lab result or an isolated experience that might happen to us. Listen to something that the late Leslie Newbegin wrote. "If ultimate truth is sought in an idea, a formula, or a set of timeless laws or principles, then we do not have to recognize the possibility that something totally unexpected may happen. Insofar as our knowledge is accurate, we shall be able to predict the future. But if we find ultimate truth in a story that has not yet been finished, we do not have that kind of certainty. The certainty we have rests on the faithfulness of the one whose story it is." It's very different than the way that we typically pursue and think about knowledge. The certainty that we have rests on the faithfulness of the one whose story it is. Another Old Testament example, the story of Joseph. We were reading it just two nights ago with our family. And in it, best guess is Joseph is about 17 years old where all this trouble comes into his life. His brothers have hated him all his life, but they reject him, they sell him to slavery, and if you know the story, it just goes down and down. And it's not until he's 37, that he begins to even see some resolution. Now you do the math. That's 20 years. Where his logic and his experience would have given him emptiness and complete futility. Because everything that he reasoned and everything that he was experiencing said, God has abandoned you. Your life is a total loss. You deserve this. But instead, we find a refrain for the story of Genesis, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. There was these little victories that God kept bringing into Joseph's life. And it was this sign of an unfolding story. But it's not until later that he even sees some of it. One of the themes that Ecclesiastes is trying to bring to you and I is that you and I are not able to understand the story of life. We don't have the capacity to fully understand the story of our lives in this world. Now, how does that make you feel? Does it make you feel very nervous? Is your tendency to balk at that? I want to suggest to you it can be an incredibly freeing thing. How so? Number one, I think it frees us from shame. It frees us from shame. We live in a day where there is such pressure to be in the know. I mean, you know, you watch the news and it's like, how many stories come at you at one time? There's the one that runs behind, then there's the sidebar, and then there's the person talking. I mean, all of this at one time. And we feel this shame that, you know, I should have known better. I should have figured it out. I shouldn't have got duped in that dating relationship. I should have known it better on my job. And we find that the story unfolds in a way, it really frees us from shame. I think it also frees us to live, and not for answers, but to live. To live. You know, wisdom in the Bible is a little different than just intelligence and knowledge. Wisdom is actually the ability to choose well, to live well, to act well. It's the art of godly living. It's the ability to actually live well when you don't know the story. And the times that we sort of shut down, I think, show that we've always had preconditions about how we will live. What I mean by this, if you're someone here that is a Christian, if you've come to a point in your life where you just basically sort of have stopped, or you're starting to stop, and it's because things are not turning out like you thought, the truth of the matter is that there were likely preconditions that you had in place long before that fed into whether or not you could follow God and be loyal to God. And it basically is the preconditions off, they're prenuptials in our relationship with God. God, if things make sense to me and if things line up with my experience, I will follow you. But when they don't, we just stop. Because our assumption all along is for this thing to work and for me to go on, I need to understand the storyline. I'm not saying we don't get some understanding. That's what this book will give to us. But that we need to pull back. And lastly, I think it frees us just to live today. I'm talking about this day. It helps you live in this page, in this chapter, instead of all the stories and the pages to come. If you're someone that loves to sneak ahead and read the end of the book first, this is very hard. To live in this day, and to this, live in this moment. The second thing that we find about the wisdom of God that I think is depicted here is that the wisdom of God from the Bible's perspective often looks like foolishness. It often looks like foolishness. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there's a story that we're told by the writer, by the guide. He says, there was once a small city that had a great king that came against it and opposed it. And in that city, they didn't know what to do, but a poor man appeared, a poor wise man appeared. And by that poor man's wisdom, the town was delivered. But after it was delivered, he was totally forgotten. And in that, we really have a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Bible would say, is God in the flesh. He is God who came poor. And he is someone that as he began to teach, basically his teaching was regarded as foolishness. And more so, his actions were regarded as foolishness. And his great act of being crucified and handing over his life was thought of more than foolishness. It was a great offense. It was considered a curse. And so what you find here, and the Apostle Paul talks about this in the New Testament, where he says, the Christian gospel, this idea of what Jesus came to do, is actually foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. This miscarriage of justice was actually God satisfying his justice that he had against you and I so that you and I might come into relationship with him. But it appears as foolishness to the world. Maybe it has to you. And you see this with the disciples, his disciples. After Jesus' disciples experience his death, what do? They basically go into this place of despair where Jesus' life and death appeared pointless. It appeared meaningless. What was the use of it? And it doesn't change until he resurrects and he actually explains the foolishness of God. And they understand that death was for him, the life was for him, the resurrection was for him, that everything begins to change. But you see, you and I were never meant to navigate life without that other wisdom. We were never meant to do that. And this is the part of what the insanity of sin has done. It convinces you and I that normal life should be just our human logic and our experience. And this is what we're told over and over. This is what you got. This is what normal life is. And we were never meant to live that way, apart from the wisdom of God, apart from Him unfolding the story, apart from the foolishness of what happened with Jesus. It's the great reversal. When everything looks like it's going in despair. You know, the foolishness that someone would come and expend their life for you when you've treated them like garbage. The foolishness that someone would love you without all your gifts and your talents. The foolishness that someone would actually forgive you after you've blown it again and again and again and again. The foolishness of ancient Christians going into Rome when the plague is going on and loving people at the risk of their lives. The foolishness of Christians that might move into a city and live against the grain. So expensive. You know, yeah, we just took a leadership retreat. The last session, what we did is everybody brought something they learned about Washington, a fact about Washington. It was really fun. We put them all up on the board. And we looked at that board, and I could tell you, that could have, might as well have been called, in fact, at one point, someone said, let me offer a positive reason why we should. You could have read that list of all the things this city struggles with and all the brokenness and all the problems, and guess what? We're part of the problem. All the things it struggles with, and that could have might as well been 55 reasons never to have a church in the city. 55 reasons never to come and live in the city. Why? What foolishness. It's because there's this thing called the gospel. And because God is unfolding a story, and many of you feel like your story has changed. I know I feel like my story's changed. One last way that we often define wisdom that I think plays into why it'll seem futile to us is we tend to see knowledge and wisdom as a means to an end, a way to get something. I said another one of these key phrases that you find is advantage and benefit. And constantly the writer is going, I was asking myself, what benefit is actually to have wisdom? What do I gain? Remember we talked about it was actually a business term. He was doing a cost-benefit analysis of is wisdom worth it? And today, wisdom and education much functions like that. Education is seen as a ticket somewhere, as a means to an end. Some of you perhaps grew up in a home where it was pounded over and over, and it was, you need to do well in school because of dot, 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 and there you had it. That's where the ticket was going. That's where it was headed. And I don't contest the benefits of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, you only have to read the stats between things like illiteracy and poverty or illiteracy and crime, or any of us could go to the doctor and go, thank heaven for benefits of wisdom and knowledge that have accrued. And the Bible extols wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, we have all these proverbs that go. Why? Because this is called a common sense. The benefits of common sense. And it also warns us about the cost of foolishness. There's this little proverb that's read, and I was thinking, what in the world does that thing mean? I finally got to the end of it. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Uh-huh. How many times have I told you that? Dead flies give the perfumer's perfume a stench. Well, what's it saying? It takes far less time to ruin something than it does to create something. And one reckless moment, you can feel it for a long, long time. I mean, we know the cost of foolishness and the benefits of wisdom. But the question is knowledge a guarantee to you? Is it your guarantee? We're going to talk a little bit more about this. Our culture tends to be very optimistic about education. Whenever education is talked about, it is always talked about as something that could only be good. And one of the refreshing things about the writer of Ecclesiastes is he says, actually, with more knowledge is greater sorrow. The more insight and knowledge you have, the more you'll see the brokenness of the world. And can you deal with that? Can you deal with the fact that education actually make your life more sorrow? There were some existentialist philosophers. One in particular that used to tell his students when they were about to take his class, I need to forewarn you that you might commit suicide after my class. And he wasn't kidding. And if you read the history of some of these philosophers, you know that they did. The knowledge led to despair. The writer of Ecclesiastes looks over that a little bit. But the other thing is confidence in knowledge. Let's talk about that second point, confident in wisdom and knowledge. Early on, our writer, who calls himself the preacher, or we translate it that way, he talks about how he acquired great wisdom and knowledge. You heard it read. He applied it to his heart. He had exceeded knowledge. And it's evidence of confidence. He had confidence in wisdom and knowledge. I was listening to an interview last week of two professors at Wheaton University. One is Stephen Loomis, the other was Paul Spears, and it was done by a guy named Ken Myers, and they were talking about education and the way education is approached in our country. And they were talking about standardized tests. Many of you are teachers here. You give those tests. My kids just had them. And their point wasn't to say that there isn't benefit to standardized tests. They were just reflecting on the weight that is given to them these days. And Ken Meyer made the comment. He said, in my observations, I find, and this is true even within the church, I find that parents are less concerned about the way their children are being educated and less concerned about the philosophy of education. They just want the kid to score well. I want my kid to score well. And that pressure is only increased when we hear concerns over and over about, quote unquote, America falling behind. I mean, how many times do you hear that? I'm not debating whether America falls behind in some place. I'm rather getting after, what does that show us about motivation of education and knowledge in our culture? It shows us that we really see education as a way to dominance and power. We see it as a way to prosperity and a happy life. It's a means to an end. It's what begins to motivate us in our lives. And these cares and concerns not only affect the way things play out on a big level, they affect the way, they really have an effect on students. Paul Spears made the comment that he thinks his students at the university level, he has found that they're deathly afraid to ever be wrong. He said, in fact, the questions they ask, they will ask questions where they know the answer. Where they know the answer. And he said, what happens is we get into then this pretend faux dialogue, back and forth, when I know that they know the answer. But they're deathly afraid to ask one that they might be wrong on. And you see, why would that pressure come from? It comes from this idea that everything is riding on education. Everything is riding on knowledge. You will have no life. It's the confidence we place. Daniel Goleman, who wrote that book on emotional intelligence, said that there was a survey done of college students, and they discovered that IQ had nothing to do with salary, productivity, happiness, or relationships. You know, maybe it could account for 20% of a successful life. And I know some of you know that. You went to elite universities, you scored very well on the test, and you could say, yeah, you know all those things, my salary, my productivity, my friendships, my happiness, huh? Maybe you feel like the pursuit was futile. Why have I done this? It's interesting, the first sin of the human race, Adam and Eve, was what? It was the belief that knowledge would get us the way there. Adam and Eve eat from what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. They believe God is holding back, and they go, what we need is more knowledge. That's what's holding us back. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman said this, the smarter we are, the easier it is to navigate life, for that's what we usually assume. We stand in awe of the high school valedictorian, the molecular scientist, the 13-year-old who graduates from MIT. Most of us want to be smarter because we want an edge in a world driven by information. But what is marketed as wisdom is often an illusion of mastery that disappears into thin air when reality dawns. That's a wonderful summary of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. He's saying, as reality began to dawn, when it began to dawn, I found it was an illusion, what I had pursued. And what's behind it is not just confidence, but control. That's a big reason why people pursue knowledge and education and wisdom. It's this idea that I might be able to control circumstances, control my outcome. You know, some of us, we read up on things because we don't want to be surprised. You know, we don't want to be surprised. I don't want to be surprised on my trip. I don't want to be surprised on my travel. I remember right before we were going to have kids, man, I was just trying to grab every book in the world. I didn't want to be surprised. I thought maybe I can control things. And anybody that tries to parent for 6 months, you know, yeah, thanks for the books. But help me. You know, I do a fair bit of premarital counseling. And every now and then, you know, we'll tend to give a seminar and we'll suggest another book. But every now and then I might meet a gal or a guy, it's, you know, you give me some more books. I'd like a few more books. And I always say, you know, don't read too many. Don't read too many because it might give you the illusion of control. Or maybe it's, you know, dating. I was thinking about, you know, the way online dating services, and I'm not bagging on those things, but the science behind them, it got me interested, so I was sort of snooping around a little bit. I came across a research proposal that was done by some guys at Berkeley on how to actually improve the odds of online dating. And I thought I'd read to you part of this proposal. First of all, they call it mate perception and selection. Okay, that's dating, by the way. Mate perception and selection. This research seeks to identify on what dimensions, to what degree, and for what reasons online dating users might misperceive each other. Maybe that's happened to you. We want to create online dating systems that present information and communication in such a way as to prevent the distorted perception of the misperceived cues, or at least mitigate their consequences, including demographics such as age, ethnicity, religion, height, weight, physical attractiveness, hobbies and interests, political affiliation, style of relationship, desired personality traits, indexed by the canonical Big Five, extroversion, agreeableness, openness to experience, neuroticism, and conscientiousness. Okay, so that's the plan. And then they sort of put it in real time for us. Person A and Person B begin communicating through the online dating site. The system detects their communication and sends them each a pre-date survey about the other. That is, Person A reports on his or her perceptions and expectations of Person B, and vice versa. Person A and Person B each meet face-to-face and learn more about each other. Subsequently, the system sends Person A and Person B each a post-date survey about the other to gauge their perceptions and expectations following their face-to-face meetings. To analyze the survey responses, we will compare the participants' pre-date and post-date responses to determine how their initial perceptions changed with in-person interaction and on what dimensions they were pleasantly surprised or disappointed. Now, some of you might be going, give me the address. That sounds great. I've been on it. You know, this is science preventing the bad date. No more bad dates. No more disappointing marriages. I love it. Don't go there. Don't go there. I mean, you can line up on all those things and still have the worst bad date. I think a friend of mine that told the story of walking down the pier with his girlfriend, and all of a sudden, he fell into a hole in the middle of the dock. A test isn't going to tell you that. Come on, we know that there are limits to knowledge. You know, it's this idea that if I can just get enough information, I won't be surprised. I'll hedge my bets. It's confidence and hope that we have in it. Well, our writer again says something sort of radical. He says, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life for all its vanity." Now, what is he saying there? Well, he couldn't control his life. He couldn't control his life. And you and I can't control our life from what we know and what we pursue. And we know that some of the time. And to get back to Job and really where we need to wrap things up. And that's this. Job knows that his wife and his friends are wrong. He knows they're wrong. But he still wants an audience with God and he wants to put some questions to him. So God, surprise of surprise, gives him the audience. And the first thing he says to him is, brace yourself like a man, which was probably a sign that he was going to be in for it. And then God begins to ask him certain questions about the making and the running of the universe. Asking Job, you know, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Well, if you know the story, at the end, Job comes to this realization. And listen to what he says. I know now that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours will be thwarted. I know that now. And he repented in dust and ashes. Now, what interests me is the second part of that. Why did he repent? Why didn't he just stop and say, listen, now I know, okay, you know that stuff and I do, thanks. What made him feel like he needed to repent? Because he knew behind his search and quest for knowledge was his failure to trust that God would really take care of him. that God would execute his sovereign care and love him and provide for him. And in that moment, he saw it, and he submitted to the wisdom of God. I've been trying to control things here, God, and I repent. Jesus is such an interesting example of this. Jesus is the one that dies with a really big question on his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? He dies with that question on his lips. But he also submits fully to the wisdom of God. He's able to go down with a why question. He's able to trust his Father with a why question. And how did he learn to do that? Well, Luke chapter 2 tells us how he learned to do it. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature every day, just like you and I. Those little tests where things are coming into our lives and we're going, I don't understand this. Why? And there's something about what you're experiencing with God and what you hear in God that you go one step forward. And the next day, maybe there's another step forward. And you know, and maybe you get stuck for a while and you're stuck in the whys and you have a community of faith or someone says something that frees you and you move forward again. And so as you increase, a community of faith actually becomes evidence to the world that they can live without the idol of knowledge. This is what God gives to us by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the minds you've given to us. We thank you for the benefits of wisdom and education. And then we thank you for delivering us from seeing it as our Savior. We thank you for the perplexing story of Jesus that took root 2,000 years ago and has grown all over the globe and has captured hearts and changed people so they don't, it just doesn't make sense. But it's so full of wisdom. Would you give us that light? In Christ's name, amen.